Mark 1:21. We're going to look at a whole bunch of passages today, so you will get a workout. They'll all be on the screen if you don't have your Bible handy, if your fingers aren't feeling flexible today. But while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you've gathered us together here today as your people. Lord, we're thankful that you are with us here in this place. Lord, we ask that you speak to us this morning through each and every one of these passages. We're going to look at a lot of passages today to paint a big picture. So, Lord, speak to us through these passages today. Give us that big picture that we need of your kingdom. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be present in this room today, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit can speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to do just that. Amen. Well, last week I had looked at Matthew 11:16-19. It's sort of a parable of sorts. Jesus was giving a teaching, and he sort of framed it like a parable, although it was a little bit different than a normal parable. But he was trying to get the people to understand the kingdom, as he is usually doing. But he started that teaching a little bit differently and then took a little bit different of approach than he normally does in a parable. That passage we looked at last week, Jesus started with, "To what can I compare this generation?" He tried to explain the people rather than explain the kingdom. He tries to explain the people to see if they can understand the kingdom as they understand themselves. In fact, he is explaining the kingdom, explaining the people, in hopes they will see in themselves why they couldn't get the kingdom. At the end of our study last week on those passages, we learned that Jesus was saying that the people had not responded to the kingdom properly. They had responded to greater measure to the culture of the day. That little parable showed us that Jesus was saying, you respond more to a funeral, you respond more to a wedding than you do to the kingdom of God. You're not responding to the kingdom of God, right? That's what he was telling that parable about. But Jesus was calling for a response to the kingdom. We ended that message last week by looking at some ways for us in our day to respond to the kingdom. I had six suggestions, six ways that we could respond to the kingdom. And Jesus also made a point that there had to be unity, that everyone responding to the kingdom in a different way isn't the kingdom. And so I suggested six ways that we could respond to the kingdom in unity. Pop quiz. Anyone remember any of them? Everyone's looking down, avoiding eye contact. Repent, yes. Christine got one. Repent. Worship. Forgiveness. All right, we got three of them. That's good. We're halfway there. Trust only in Jesus. Yep. All right, we got four out of six. That's not too bad. Unity. Yep, yep. I think someone's got her notes over here. Acts of service. All right, there we go. We got all six of them. All right, good. But today, what I want to do, so here, we left last week with this place of, okay, Jesus calls us to respond to the kingdom, and he demands that the response be a certain, like, there's got to be something there, right? So now, that leaves us with the question, what is the kingdom? He's asking us to respond to the kingdom, but what is the kingdom? If I'm going to respond to the kingdom the way Jesus calls me to, then I really need to know and understand what the kingdom is, right? So today I want to look at the question of what is the kingdom, because that will help determine and motivate our response. Now this is a big undertaking for just one message. Several years ago I did an entire long sermon series on what is the kingdom. So we'll try to do it in one message today. Huh? Fasten your seatbelts. But if there is a kingdom, then there must be a what? A king, right? If there's a kingdom, there must be a king. Now, kings always have some form of rule and reign, correct? That's what makes them a king. The king of this kingdom, of course, is Jesus. The reign and rule of Jesus is, of course, different and more complete than any earthly king, right? We're going to look at several passages today, many of them in succession in the book of Mark, and then one later in Matthew, that show us many different aspects of the kingdom and the reign and rule and authority of Jesus, right? He's asking us to respond to the kingdom. Well, the kingdom has a king, and we need to understand what his reign, rule, and authority is, because that's what we're responding to. These six or seven entities that we're going to look at today are things that we face every day, but Jesus will demonstrate that he is king, has reign and rule and authority over all of these things that we face, that then motivates and facilitates our response, right? All right, I want to start looking at Mark verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21. Stephen, put that one up. Thank you. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly throughout the whole region of Galilee. So here we see Jesus exercise rule, reign, and authority over evil spirits, something the people of the day had not seen. Now, this still affects us today, right? We still are affected by evil spirits in our day. At this point in my ministry, I cannot remember how many deliverances I've done. This is still a thing for our day. I think what's interesting is verse 24 shows that the evil spirits immediately recognized Jesus for who he was. The people didn't get Jesus, but the demons did. Starting in verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Let's contextualize that. Just then a man in their church who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. They're having worship. They're in synagogue for worship, and there's a man with a demon, and nobody notices. Do we think that's a problem? They're having worship in their way, in that context, in the synagogue, and there's a man with a demon, and nobody notices. And then the demon says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" So the demon knew that Jesus had that authority. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The people don't get this. There's a man with a demon in the room, and Jesus is in the room, and the people are oblivious to both. The two kingdoms are clashing in that room, and they don't get it. More than one. Usually, if someone has one, there's more than one. They come for a party. My experience has been, generally, there's three. But the evil spirits had to obey the rule and authority of Jesus, something the people of the day had not seen before. Notice also, Jesus did not have to scream, shout, or get worked up to get rid of the demons. He simply said, "Be quiet," or literally in the Greek, it's "be muzzled." He says to the demon, "Be muzzled," and then says, "Come out," and they leave. No hocus pocus, no shouting and screaming, no all kinds of other extracurricular stuff. He just looks up and says, "Be muzzled, come out." That's authority. That's reign, that's rule, that's authority. This demonstrates true authority and true reign. This is the kingdom of God, and this is the reign and rule of Jesus. This kind of authority demands a response from us. This is what he's asking us to respond to. "You all are afflicted by demons, and I have absolute authority over them. Respond to me." That's what he's saying, right? There's something else interesting that's going on here. Three times in the book of John, Jesus refers to the prince of the world, referring to Satan as the current ruler of this earthly realm. And isn't it interesting that the first miracle or act of power that Mark records is authority over evil spirits? So three times Jesus himself in the book of John admits that Satan is the ruler of this realm, and then in the book of Mark, the very first miracle that Mark records is Jesus having authority over demonic spirits. Isn't that interesting? Jesus represents a greater authority and a greater ruler, and that's something that they had not seen before. That's why the people aren't getting it, right? So the first part of Jesus' reign and rule is rule over Satan and evil spirits. And we get to share in that authority. We too can set people free from demonic influence. People don't get that. I've done so many deliverances, I can't remember how many it's done, but all of you have the same authority that I do. through the Holy Spirit. So y'all can set people free too. This is what it is to be in the kingdom. We shouldn't be sitting there and unaware that there's somebody in the room with a demon. And if there is, we should be able to do something about it, each and every one of us. This is the kingdom. This kingdom of Jesus is greater than that of the devil, and this is worthy of our response. Remember, Jesus is calling for a response, and the first thing that he demonstrates about himself is that he has greater authority, greater reign and rule over the evil spirits. Okay? Now we're going to move ahead in the book of Mark and look at the next thing that Jesus has reign and rule over. The next one is sickness, and it's in Mark 1:39. All right, well, we'll start from there and I'll read from the screen. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Again, the demons know Jesus, but the people don't. Scratch your head if you want. It's okay. So here we see Jesus have rule and reign and authority over sickness. Now, in the account of this story in Luke, it says that Jesus rebuked the fever. And it was very similar language to what he uses when he casts out a demon. So when Jesus comes to a demon and he casts it out, and when he speaks to a fever and he tells the fever to leave, he uses the same language. Which tells me that the sickness is rooted in the demonic. Because he's using the same terminology to get rid of it. But Jesus clearly demonstrates authority over sickness throughout the Gospels. This passage in Mark also tells us that Jesus went on to heal many that night of various diseases and cast out demons. So we see Jesus have reign and rule and authority over spirits, sickness, and demons. Now, we still get sick today, and we still see many people get healed, right? This is still part of Jesus' reign and rule. I want to share a quick story with you. Many years ago, there was a woman in our church. She was kind of sitting just a little bit over from where Amy is now. She had come to church that Sunday with a dislocated shoulder, but she hadn't told anybody that her shoulder was dislocated. She hadn't told a soul. And I was up here preaching. So it was in the middle of the sermon, no one was praying for her. And as I'm preaching, she suddenly kind of made a noise, and I'm like, what's going on? She's like, I just got healed. My shoulder is fine. My shoulder is 100%. Her shoulder got healed in the middle of preaching. No one was praying for her. That is the reign and rule of Jesus. He breaks into our present reality with his kingdom, but then he asks us to respond to that kingdom. What's interesting about that woman is she's disabled, and she walks on crutches. And she had dislocated her shoulder training to run a 5K on her crutches. But because she was healed that morning, she was still able to compete in the 5K on her crutches. All right, moving on in the book of Mark, the next thing we see Jesus have reign and rule over is sin. Go to Mark 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, We have never seen anything like it. I love to get into more of the history of this kind of stuff and point things out. Last week when we looked at that parable and Jesus was talking about a Jewish wedding, I showed you some videos of African weddings to give us a little bit of an idea of what that might have been like that Jesus was talking about. It says here, so many gathered that there was no room left at the door, not even outside. That's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Stephen, put the first picture up, please. What's going on? That one, and then hit play here. All right, well, the other one works. Try that one. Technical difficulties, sorry. It's hard to see with the lights on. Where'd it go? Now it doesn't work. All right, well, I was going to show you some pictures of churches in Africa where there's crowds just sticking their faces in the door. Sort of like what Jesus was experiencing here in this scene. Well, if you get him to come up, shout at me, we'll show him. But Jesus pronounces this man's sins forgiven right in front of everybody, something that seemed blasphemous to the religious leaders. But Jesus proved his authority to forgive sins by also healing the man right in front of everybody. And remember, the man was paralyzed. He's lying on a mat and they had to lower him down, right? Now, the religious leaders are complaining about this, but think about it. Jesus could walk up to somebody and be like, your sins are forgiven. Well, who gives you the right to do that? Like, how can you just pronounce his sins forgiven? But Jesus says, watch this. Get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. Now, he's demonstrated authority. He's demonstrated that he's from God. And therefore, I have the right and the authority to also say that your sins are forgiven. Right? Now, we in our day, we remain in bondage to sin. So we're under the death penalty and we're afflicted with guilt and shame. The enemy wants to keep us under the weight and burden of that sin. But Jesus' rule is greater and is one of forgiveness so that we can be set free. Jesus and his cross completely eliminate sin and therefore our guilt and shame. If we submit ourselves to the rule and reign of Christ, then we can be free of the death penalty and we can also be free from the guilt and the shame. But this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom and this is the reign and the rule that Jesus has. He can not only speak to the paralytic and say, get up and go home, you're healed, but he can also say your sins are forgiven and you're set free from the guilt and shame. This is the authority, this is the reign and the rule of the kingdom. This is what demands our response. The passage that we looked at last week with Jesus saying you must respond to the kingdom, this is what he's talking about. Moving ahead in Mark some more, the next thing that we see Jesus have rule and reign over is nature. Mark 4, verse 35. Now we've lost it all together, huh? Reboot. Don't you love technology? And then I trip over the cord. That helped too, probably. I'll just start reading. It'll be up on the screen in a minute. Finish rebooting. Yeah, Mark 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I'll do my best not to refer to my shipwreck story. All right, so here, this is an African church that we were at last year. This is in the village of Madamba. And when the church gets too full and they stop letting people in, this church was just made of sticks. And so you can see all the people that are gathering outside and just looking in through the sticks. That would be like if we had people out on the sidewalk just looking in through the windows out here, right? See if the next one works, Stephen. All right, this is a little hard to see. There's a door here, and I don't know if you can see, the door is all full of faces all the way up here. There's just all kinds of faces looking in the door. A couple of little children down here at the bottom, but there wasn't any more room in the building, so they're just looking in the door. That's what Jesus was experiencing there, and that's why they had to lower them in through the roof. All right, thank you, Stephen, for going through all that effort. Back to our story in Mark 4. Jesus actually uses the same word here, be quiet or be muzzled, as he did back with the demon in verse 25. So when he comes up to that man in the synagogue with the demon, and the demon says, who are you? And Jesus says, be muzzled. He stands up from the back of the boat, looks at the wind and the waves, and says, be muzzled. Which tells me that the storm probably had a demonic influence. Now, both occurrences of this verb are in the passive voice. You know I love to talk about that. The verb form used here is super rare and only occurs in two other places in the New Testament. Not the word, but the verb form, the passive form of this verb. In the passive voice, the subject is acted upon or receives the action expressed by the verb with no willingness needed by the subject. So the act of being stilled or being muzzled is happening to the waves. They have no part in it. Jesus' authority is so great that it extends even to the wind and the waves. Jesus' will acts upon the waves and the wind. Now we know from Hebrews 1:2 that God made the universe through Jesus. And we know from Genesis 3:17 that the earth is under a curse as part of the punishment of man for his sin. But Jesus' authority is so great, and as the creator of the earth, he can stand up and speak to the wind and the waves. They are, after all, his creation, and just say, be muzzled. And they must be acted upon by his will. Sometimes the wind and the waves don't calm down. You just make it through alive, as was the case when I was in a similar situation. But we have certainly heard many stories in our day of Jesus stopping or calming storms. A few years ago, there's a man named Kim Clement, I think his name is. He's a prophet and a worship leader, and he was leading a conference, and they came and told him, said, we have to stop the conference. There's a tornado heading right towards us right now. Kim Clement just went outside, looked at the tornado, and commanded it to stop, and it did. It just dissipated. Even the National Weather Service confirmed that the tornado just vanished, just gone. It's still the same Jesus, and his reign and rule is the same. And this is what we are called to respond to. Moving ahead in Mark to the next thing that we see Jesus have reign and rule over, Mark 5:38, we see him have reign and rule over death. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. You think it's a good idea to laugh at God? After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Death was the ultimate enemy of man and the greatest victory of Satan, right? But Jesus' reign and rule overcomes even death. With Jesus, there is no fear even of death. The kingdom of God is a reign and rule both in the present reality as well as in the future reality of heaven. Jesus had reign and rule over death when he walked on earth, and everyone who submits to the rule of Jesus will be returned to life and will rule with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. We get to share in this reign and rule with him at some point. Jesus offers total victory over death for those that will submit to his reign. in our day, we have seen the dead raised. We had a very interesting thing many years ago where there was a woman in our congregation who was in the hospital near death, and we prayed for her right here in this room, and within 10 minutes, she sat up in her hospital bed and was fine. We went to visit her, and she was... No.
You sent an email around to all of us. Someone at the Wheaton Vineyard said, pray for one of our elders. He's going to die. You guys prayed. Everyone prayed. And the moment they put him on the elevator, the moment people started praying, he sat up and walked home. And
well, good. I don't remember that, but thanks for reminding me.
I can print it out.
That's all right. I trust you. But this kingdom deserves a response. This is what Jesus is asking us to respond to. Right? You guys following this so far? Now, moving ahead in the book of Mark, the next thing that we see Jesus have reign or rule over is hunger and circumstantial need. That hits home, doesn't it? Mark 6, verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. I love that about Jesus. They encounter a dilemma and Jesus is like, you have the authority, you fix it. He's saying the same thing to us. When we encounter these things, he's like, I've already given you the authority. I've done my part on the cross. You fix it. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. They're thinking natural realm, of course. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it them to them to eat? How many loaves do you have, he asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 small fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Of course, that's just men. There would have been wives and children, so it could have been 10 or 12,000 people that were fed, right? But Jesus just took what he had been given, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, gave thanks for it, broke it, put it into the hands of his disciples where the miracle took place. The bread multiplied in their hands, not his. You see, while Jesus rules over big things like nature and death, he is also not blind to the little things like the need for food. Notice that it says Jesus had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd, so he taught them and fed them. Jesus is not a far-off, uncaring, uninvolved king. Jesus' rule also comes from his compassion for his people. So he did this miracle based out of his compassion and that he is a king who sees the need of the people. He's not off in a far-off palace. Oftentimes we think of our leaders as being off in their mansion and whatever, and they don't know our need, right? Jesus sees every one of our needs. We have heard many stories of food multiplying in our day. The Urban Vineyard, I think, which is now closed, which is right downtown Chicago, many years ago, they were doing a street outreach, and they had prepared a bunch of chicken, and they were going to go out on the street and just hand out chicken to homeless people, right? They had prepared enough to feed 75 people, but as they were going and doing it, somebody was keeping track of how many people they encountered. When they got back, they realized that they had fed 100 people. They left with enough for 75, but they fed 100. And then this idea of Jesus sees our need. You've all probably heard our stories before, but when I went to seminary, Amy and I were living on faith. Like, we did not have the money for me to be in seminary and for me not to be working, but we just trusted the Lord. And he saw that need. There was one time we were at home and our phone rang and we answered. It was a friend of ours, and she goes, do you have any room in your freezer? We're like, yeah, freezer's empty. She's like, I'll be right over. They had bought a whole bunch of buffalo meat and they didn't want it. They didn't like it. So they filled our freezer with buffalo meat, just gave it to us. Jesus saw our need, right? There was another time we came home once, and there was just a big box. We had little children at the time, Can you imagine this guy being little? But anyway, there's this huge box full of breakfast cereals on our back porch. Just something left that we don't even know who it came from. The Lord sees our need, and he has the ability to meet that need. The people in this passage here in Mark never asked for food. Jesus simply saw the need and provided. They never asked for food. Jesus is like, it's getting late. You feed them. He had compassion on them. But this is the kingdom, and this is what's worthy of a response, right? Now, one last entity that I want to show you that Jesus has rule and reign over, but it's in the book of Matthew. So if you want to flip backward in your Bible to Matthew 17, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. Peter. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for your tax and mine." I love that story. Jesus uses his rule and authority to rule over nature and provide for their financial need. Catch this. Listen carefully. The coin was issued by another authority. But to show that Jesus has rule over both the producer of the coin and the collector of the tax, Jesus produces the coin through his own unique authority. It's one authority that's producing the coin. It's another authority that's asking for the tax. And Jesus is like, "Here, watch this." And he produces their coin to pay their tax with his authority to demonstrate that his authority was greater than either one of theirs. And then they probably ate the fish. But think about this. In our day, when money is tight and the government's collecting taxes, who's in control? Pretty sure it's Jesus. When we learn to live under this kind of thinking, we live under the favor of God. This is the kingdom, and this is what we are being called to respond to. As the ultimate authority, Jesus had no obligation to pay the tax, but does so to keep the peace and to work within the established system, but does so in a way to show who has the real authority. Right? Jesus' reign and rule and authority is so great that things like death, nature, and sin, and taxes and government are all subject to him. April 15th is right around the corner. Remember that they're subject to Jesus. Jesus told us in the passage we looked at last week that we needed to respond to the kingdom. Now that we know what the kingdom looks like, how will we respond? And with that, I'll invite the worship team to come back up.